Thank you very much for your welcome. I'm very glad to be with you, and I feel a lovely bond of fellowship with you, dear folks, here. To read to you from Psalm 45. From Psalm 45. It's described as a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. You will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. I read from John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 1 to... I think we'll read to verse 1 to 11. I'm just wondering whether to read. No, I think we're going to read on to verse 19. 1 to 19. John 12, 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me." And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Shall we pray? Father, we do pray now that as we consider your word, you would help us to realize we're touching something, Lord, near to your heart. We're touching something holy. And we pray that we may, Lord, handle it right and hear it right. We ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the text is actually not from that passage. It's there's a parallel account of this story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And at the end of Matthew's account of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany by Mary, Matthew and Mark both have these words. And the text is this. "I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And it's curious because in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it doesn't actually name her. She doesn't tell us who she is. John tells us that she's Mary. But if we only had Matthew, Mark, we wouldn't know. It's a funny kind of memorial, isn't it? It doesn't have a name on it. But there we are. But the point is, is this, surely, that Jesus Christ, you know, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he said that all authority had been given to him on heaven and earth, and his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation, rather. And but in here he says, wherever this gospel is preached, what she's done is on no account to be omitted. Interesting, isn't it? Wherever you preach the gospel, you must tell this story. So what is this telling us? And Jesus said in John, didn't he, that she'd done a beautiful thing. What she's done is a beautiful thing. Actually, I don't think he does say that. I think that's in one of the other Gospels. He says this beautiful thing that Jesus has done, she has done for Christ. "Leave her alone," it said in John. But in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, it says, "She has done a beautiful work for me, on me." She's done something wonderful, and you just don't appreciate it. You're just not getting it. So we have to sort of look at all. I'll be kind of wandering across perhaps the Matthew and Mark and John's Gospel in the course of this sermon, because these three accounts build a picture. We don't just get it all from one Gospel. Well, whatever it is that she's done, it's beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. She's come in and she's poured ointment on his feet, and the house is filled with the perfume. And Jesus says, "That's beautiful, I like it. This is wonderful." Whatever it was, whatever other people might think, this is precious to Christ. And also, not only is it precious to him, but it's interpreted it somehow what his real purpose of his life was, pouring this ointment on him. He says, she's done it for the day of my burial. He's hinting from what he sees there of something of the purpose of his life and coming into the world. So it's precious to him, and it's indicative of the purpose of his coming. And as I said, he says, wherever you preach the gospel, you've got to tell them about this. This is absolutely the priceless thing. They mustn't, on any account, be omitted. So John and Mark and Matthew dutifully have written it into their gospel for us. John writing for the whole world, as it were, and Mark perhaps just writing for the Greeks and Matthew for the Jews. But everybody needs to hear this story. Now the question is also that. If you look at the account in John, it says that Judas was very forward on the front foot of saying, and we know about him, he was a terrible man, he was a horrible man, he was the one who betrayed Christ. And he immediately jumps in and says, this ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But if you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, you find he's not the only one. You find Mark says there are lots of other people there were agreeing with him. And in Matthew's account, it's even worse because it says his disciples were agreeing with him. Oh, yes, they said, he's right. This money should have been sold. This should have been sold and given to the poor. So my question is this morning. How could they be so wrong? And how could Mary be so right? Now, this is interesting for us, isn't it? Because not all the disciples were like Judas. Some of them are really what you might call the good guys. Some of those were on Jesus' side. Some of those were people who said, like John, Jesus, like Peter, I will never deny you. I'll die for you. So we might look at Judas and think, well, we know Judas was an evil and wicked man. So what's that? And then we look at Mary, and, well, she seems to be completely over the top. She's just absolutely overflowing with joy and love for Jesus. Judas is just the opposite. But somewhere in the middle between these two extremes are these disciples, these others. And they seem to be saying, well, it's a bit over the top. You know, she's come into this private gathering, as it were. Here she is, Mary and Martha. It was their home. Actually, it wasn't their home. It was the home of Simon the leper. It was perhaps a bigger house in Bethany, where the bigger crowd would go. There's a lot of people there that day. And Mary comes into this. She's there, and she takes this expensive ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus with it. And you can look at it and say, well, it's entirely reasonable. I mean, why didn't, surely, it's an entirely reasonable thing to sell your possessions and give to the poor. Everybody agrees, don't they? We all think that Bill Gates is terrific because he's promised to give 99 point something or other of his wealth to the world to do great things. And everybody thinks that giving to the poor is a good thing. Nobody could possibly object. Why would she not have sold this wonderful ointment? It was again, we're told in the other gospel, I think it was what's that stuff, that beautiful sort of calcite material they make? It's a alabaster, that's it. She's got an alabaster thing, beautiful, that sort of wonderful sort of, you know, that's kind of veins of the in the and translucent bottle, very expensive, beautiful. They still use it now for making perfume bottles and things. And in this was this incredible perfume, and it was told it was nard, beautiful stuff. Comes from India, and I remember once when I was a young man in my workplace, one of the secretaries came with a bottle of perfume, drops it on the floor in the office, and it broke, and the whole office was overwhelmed by this amazing perfume. And I often think of that when I read this story. It filled the whole place. It seems a bit over the top somehow that she should have done such an amazing thing. The disciples think, surely, she could have done something a bit more reasonable with her wealth, with this gift that she's got. And who could argue with that, really, if we're honest? But why did they say that? They said it because other people were saying it. They said it because Judas had said it. And they picked up on that kind of thing, you know, going around. Murmuring and saying, well, you know, And we get this all the time, don't we, on social media. Somebody says something, somebody picks it up, somebody says, yes, they should have done that. And it gets into the church. It's true, isn't it? We are all the time agreeing with what the folks out there say. Oh, yes, we say. Yes, we should have it. We should have more inclusivity. That's a great thing. We need that. Yes, we'll have that. We should have more safeguarding. That's very important. We must have safeguarding. This must be a safe place. You must come into this. We're going to make this a safe place. And if you go into my church in the Oval and look on the notice board outside, you'll see all sorts of notices about things like flower arranging and things which everybody agrees with. And right up on carved in stone, right up at the top, if you look up high enough, it says, you know, we're coming into God's house, coming to worship him. And that's really why we're here. And it's not about safeguarding. It's not about flower arranging. We're coming to worship God. And yet we kind of seem to think, to get the folk in, we've got to make it kind of sound good, you know. And so the disciples pick up this from Judas, because his motives were entirely wicked. He wanted money for himself. He wanted to take some money out of the bag and spend it on himself. But they picked up on it. They picked up on it. Among them were the disciples. It seemed to them strangely inappropriate as well, I think, that she should have done such a thing. After all, this was meant to be a celebration. This dinner was given in honour of Jesus. A dinner was given in honour of Jesus at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And they wanted to give a dinner in the honour of Christ. Actually, it wasn't at Mary and Martha's house, it was at Simon's house up the road. But anyway, they gave this dinner in honour of Jesus. And it was supposed to be a wonderful celebration. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Lazarus is sitting there in front of them. People have actually come to see Lazarus. Yes, they have come to see Jesus, but it also says a large crowd have gathered. They also came to see Lazarus. Well, not surprising. Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. He's the exhibit. He's the great draw. He's the one whom Jesus has raised from the dead. I think it's great Lazarus doesn't. There's two people here who don't say a word. Lazarus is one of them. Mary's the other. And we have no idea what that experience was for Lazarus, have we? A lot of people like these wonderful accounts of people who've died and gone to heaven, or almost gone to heaven, and they come back again. And people say, what was it like? Oh, I saw this light. And they said, go back, or something like that. And of course, it's all made up. Lazarus doesn't say a word. He's in the tomb. And he's been there 3 days. And Mary says, you better not go there. He says, the whole place stinks. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. And he says, Lazarus, come forth, come out. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. They unwind the old linen that's wrapped around and round and round and unwind him. Lazarus comes out, and there he is blinking in the sunshine. And there he is sitting now at the table with Mary and Martha. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And then suddenly this ointment is produced, and it's again, isn't it? You know, Jesus doesn't just take away the stink from the tomb. The place is filled with this beautiful perfume that is filling the room. Now, this was there's a strange sort of inappropriateness about all this, of course, isn't there? Because you only have to turn to the next day. This was 6 days before the Passover. We just read that in John chapter 12. But in verse 12 it says, the next day, so now 5 days before the Passover, A large crowd had come to feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Everybody's rejoicing, everybody's singing, everybody's clapping, everybody's dancing, and they're waving palm branches and go out crying out, "Hosanna is he who comes in the name." He's going to be the king. He's going to be crowned as king. They think this is wonderful. I've recently read a novel, The Robe. Of course, we don't know what Jesus looked like. We don't, and I always think those pictures of him you see are never quite right. We had a little painting of Jesus over my bed when I was a child, and he was holding a lamb in his arm, and under his arm. And I thought at the time that looked about right. I kind of pictured Jesus as the shepherd. And but now whenever I see a picture of Jesus or a film or something, I think that doesn't look like him. It's no good at all to me. I can't stand it. It doesn't look like Jesus. And anyway, in this scene, we're not told what Jesus looked like, but everybody else is dancing and clapping and happy. But in this novel I read, The Robe by C. Lloyd Douglas, there's a slave called Demetrius, and he's standing by the roadside, and he looks up and he sees Jesus going by, and he says something about his face. That really struck me. Yeah. And it's kind of a sad face. It's a serious face. There's tears in his eyes. It's a weeping kind of face. And these disciples here in the room with Lazarus and Mary and Martha are celebrating. And Jesus is there, and what is he thinking? He knows that in a week's time he's going to be crucified. And everybody there is just not getting it. And then Mary comes and she breaks open this flask and she pours this ointment on his feet. Oh, how appropriate. How utterly right. "Leave her alone," says Jesus, "that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor, you've always got the poor with you. You can help me any time you like, but you won't always have me." How appropriate. How right. It's all a matter of timing, isn't it? "You won't always have me. This is your time. This is her time. There is a time when Jesus is near enough to us for us to worship him. And there's a time maybe when he won't be. And there's a time to be saved. And there's a time to be lost. Because there may be a time when he's speaking to you and calling you, and maybe a time when you don't hear that voice anymore. This was a very highly charged moment in the gospel. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife when she took that ointment and poured it on the feet of Jesus. But they were so wrong. They were so wrong, they just didn't get it. Well, this could have been sold. No, it couldn't. Well, here we go. How was Mary so right? We know how they were so wrong. They got the wrong time and the wrong thing. They hadn't understood it. They didn't know what was happening. They thought everything was going to be wonderful and marvelous. How come Mary was so right? Well, there's another account, not in Matthew, Mark, or John, but in Luke's Gospel, of another very similar occasion. It's not the same, but it's very similar. So similar that it casts a light and a luster on this. There's a woman who came to a house, not in Jerusalem or not Bethany, not brought up in Galilee. And there's a feast at a house of another man called Simon, coincidentally. And a woman comes in and falls down at the feet of Jesus. And she starts to bathe his feet with ointment that she pours on him, just like this. And she dries his feet with her hair. And then people start objecting. And Simon says, "Well, do you know what kind of woman that is who's doing that?" And Jesus turns to Simon and says, "Hey, a minute, Simon, just a moment. I've been here not that long, and when I walked in, you didn't kiss me, you didn't even hang my coat up, you didn't offer me a cup of tea, nothing. But she's come in, and she's been washing my feet with her tears and pouring ointment on me and blessing me. But I didn't get any of that from you, Simon." And Jesus was moved to say, "Look, Simon, what's the issue here? There are two men. One who's been forgiven a lot, and one who's only been forgiven a little bit. And which one do you think would love more?" And he says, "Well, the one who's forgiven a lot, of course." "Well, that's right," said Jesus. That's the key to this, isn't it? It's a different story, but it's the same thing. It's love, isn't it? She loved Jesus. That's why she did it. That's the problem with these disciples, these others. They sort of did love Jesus, but not that much. It's like my friend at my school days, Adam, said, "Well, it's all right as long as you don't take it too seriously. You can love Jesus a little bit, but don't love him too much." And of course, when you begin to think of it in those terms, it becomes ridiculous, doesn't it? How much is too much? How little is too little? You can't quantify what we owe to Christ. This is a ridiculous thing. Is they tried to put a price on it. Judas wanted to put a price on it. You can't put a price on it. You can't put a price on love, can you? But there was this background nastiness in this room. I don't know whether you've heard that amazing symphony by Nielsen, probably one of the greatest symphonies ever written. And there's a very powerful piece of music, if you get a chance to listen to it. I can't listen to anything now. I'm pretty well stone deaf. But anyway, there's a powerful piece of music, and it's very moving. But in the background, in the first movement, there's this sinister little drum beat that comes creeping in, a sort of snare drum. It's unobserved, and did I hear that? Yeah, I did hear it. There it is. It's horrible. And this drum beat comes in through the first movement of this symphony. And there's great struggle erupts, and the shivers go down your spine. And isn't that what was creeping into this event here at Bethany? Judas sneaks his little bit in, doesn't he? This should have been sold. And the money given to, the disciples. And he creeps in with his innuendos and his temptations and his good ideas. We're so vulnerable to these things, aren't we? But it comes straight out of the pit. But whatever others thought of Mary's action, Jesus said it was wonderful. How was Mary so right? How was she so right? Well, it was love, as we've said. She loved Jesus. That was a simple explanation. So all that she had, she poured out on the feet of Jesus. It's quite simple. Why this waste? Why not give the money to the poor, said the other people? Well, no, she loves me, so she's done it for me. It's a beautiful work, kalos ergon. Work that's good, that's fitting, that's beautiful. Appropriate. Well, here's a question for us then. We know how they could be so wrong. We know how Mary could be so right. How can we be right? Well, we mustn't be distracted by these multiplicity of voices. We're clamouring in the background all the time, everywhere we look. I don't know whether you use Facebook or social media. I do quite a bit. I'm a bit addicted, actually. I need to. It's a problem I've got. But all the time there are these people on their platforms saying things, and some of them seem pretty reasonable. And there's lots of Christian platforms, lots of Christian teaching out there. Some of it's quite good. And then we've got these various movements out there, which, you know, you think, well, make Britain Christian again. Is it good? Is that good? Is it? Is it bad? Is it? I'm not sure about this. But anyway, some people get behind it and go for it. And some people hold off. Some people think it's all to do with climate change. We've got to kind of get on top of the climate crisis. This is what God's will is for us. Everything seems so reasonable. But what? Then we've got the culture wars, haven't we? You know, the left and the right. The culture wars, which are raging all around us. And this view and that view and the other view. And these views creeping to the church. And people in the churches have entirely different views on many of these things. And probably if I asked you what you think about some of these things, some of you might say, well, I don't agree with climate change. I don't think there's any such thing. And other people would say, oh, yeah, it's really big. We've got to do something about it. And somebody here might say, well, I think we should go out on the streets and we should wave flags and we should try to make Britain Christian again. And others might say, well, no, I'm not doing that. That's all very right wing. I don't want that. But some of these things sound reasonable to you, and some might sound reasonable to me. That's not the point. But there's this plethora of opinions and teachings that are all being promulgated everywhere. And there's all sorts of Bibles with all sorts of different emphases. And the churches no longer have any control over it. Because everybody goes to different churches, and everybody switches on Facebook, and everybody listens to this and listens to that. So what we've got to do, friends, we've got to focus on the Bible and read the Bible. Read it diligently. Read it Christologically. Get close to Jesus. Get close to his word. Then you'll know what to make of all these other things. Listen to him. Mary, you know something, we don't know much about Mary apart from the fact she did this and she did one other thing. We know from Luke's gospel, she sat at his feet, listening to Jesus. Satan wants to distract us. But at the root of all this distraction was Judas, wasn't there? And at the root of all our distractions is the devil. When Judas finally understood that the kingdom of Christ was not of this world, he would have nothing to do with it. And we should have nothing to do with it either, nothing to do with the prosperity gospel, at least. Nothing to do with that. So what is the purpose of our lives? How can we be right like Mary? What's the focus? What's the grand focus of your life? What's the grand focus of my life? Jesus said of her in Mark's gospel, she did what she could. She's poured perfume on my head. What of it? Who was it who tells us this at that moment and in that place? This was the best and the greatest thing that anybody could do for him. So there we are. How can we be right? Focus on Christ. And then secondly, you know, to give ourselves to Christ. Surely that's you know, some of us, and I think all of us probably, I feel for myself, I've probably only partly given myself to Jesus, because part of me I'm keeping to myself. And I think if you're honest, that's true of all of us. But as I get older, and bits of me don't work quite as effectively as they did, like I've got no really much sense of hearing anymore, no sense of smell whatsoever. This event would have been completely lost on me, by the way, if I'd been there. And as I get frailer and older, and I begin to start thinking about the future and how much time have I got left, and what I begin to think, actually, I'm not interested in half the things I've got hanging around me anymore. They don't mean so much as they did when I was a young man. When I was a young man, I used to love my sports car, and I used to dash about in that, and I loved it. But now, to be honest, I couldn't care tuppence about those sort of things. Now, I really couldn't. They don't seem important. But even so, I wouldn't say I was 100% given to Christ. I can't say that. I wish I could. But that's where we should be. That's where you should be. And that's where you should be. Might be somebody who's not even begun on that. But I certainly am not one who have poured out everything I've got at the feet of Jesus. And I'm told that from the account in that similar account in Luke's gospel that she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. And I wonder how conscious we are of the gospel of the forgiveness that has been given to us. You know, how precious is that to us? Is it strike us as wonderful? Is it great to be forgiven? To be free of our sins? Is that the most wonderful thing? Yes, of course it is. How valuable is that? What can we do for one who's given us so much? And look what it says here, the perfume filled the house. It filled the house. You couldn't walk past it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: thanks be to God who always leads us captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And just in conclusion, these words here, this aroma, this stuff, this perfume that was poured out. John tells us it was nard. Nard. I don't know. I've never seen a bit of nard. I don't know what nard is, but it smells good. And it only occurs here once in the New Testament, and it's here. But it occurs three times in the Old Testament in the book of Solomon's Song. The word nard comes in Solomon's Song, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 14. And you will know, if you know anything about Solomon's Song, it's a love song. It's a love song. It's a poem about the love of Christ for his church. And it says this, right near the end: love is as strong as death. Its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If we're one to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it will be utterly scorned. All the wealth of one's house for love. Of course you would. It's a great need, isn't it, to be loved? To be loved by one another, but to be loved by God. That's the great need. That's the barrenness, the sadness, the misery. People don't know that God loves them. If you could give everything you had to be loved and to know that you were loved by God. But then the church is to be a loving church. And he says of the bride And also in Solomon's Song, you like a garden locked up, my sister, my bride, you're a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron. I think there's so much the problem with us, isn't it? We're like a locked up garden with all these wonderful herbs and spices locked up in the church. It's all locked in. And it goes on. Awake, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that the Church of Christ might be a church that spreads the aroma of Christ to the world. Wherever this story is told, let this be told. Wherever we go, may we be like Paul, who spreads that beautiful aroma of Christ, that most precious thing. And Lord, we have to give ourselves to you. We know that. But as we do, Lord, we pray that we might express something of the beauty of Jesus, something of the love of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might not be confused and hampered and by all the sounds and the voices around us saying this and that and the other. We may focus on you, Lord, and we may live for you, and we may do what this woman did, Lord, and we may learn to pour out what we have at the feet of Jesus. Amen. We'll stand and we'll sing our final hymn, which is number 5.